I'm aware that we as individuals, when we come to church, retain perhaps a very small portion of what's spoken. And it may be God's will that it is that way. The very thing that you might need, we pray, you'll retain and carry it with you sometime during the week or maybe months later. It'll come to your attention. And it is good that you've been so blessed and reminded beforehand. And so it is with the Word of God. We find it ever new when we pick it up, we read. We find that, well, I've read that before, I know, but I didn't see it there before. I didn't retain it. Or it didn't have the meaning, it didn't stand out like I wanted it to. Or I would have, the way I understand it now. When the Lord spoke to His people there in the old country, He found a great deal of opposition. And it was because He brought something rather contrasting to what had been traditionally accepted. And He spoke it with authority, which irritated the ones who were in authority there very much. He met with great opposition. And I'd like to read a scripture here that depicts what we might call that opposition, or describes the fact, or tells us the fact that Jesus knew that he was a controversial figure among the people. In Matthew 10, the 10th chapter of Matthew, I want to read verses 34 through 38. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And of course, we find elsewhere that Jesus spoke to His disciples and told them that He was going to give them His peace, which was not of the world. And so we find that there's somewhat a difference here. But He knew, He was talking about something specifically important to that people. It says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." We can find here that Jesus recognized that the controversy, and we use the word controversy in the church quite often. We have controversies of beliefs and doctrine and so forth. The controversy that would exist would come into the home. And one would believe this way. One might be following a certain, the Pharisees, another the Sadducees, or something like this. Anyway, his doctrine would represent another area of controversy. His doctrine would be different. So he says that there will be those who will, in other words, support him in the same family, and some that won't support him. And so they would be at variance. The father, the father against the son, the daughter against her mother, and even the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and so forth. It says, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." But then he brings up another subject here, or another aspect to the situation. He says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so Jesus recognized that we might be in a situation where we're going to have to make a choice. It actually may split the household somewhere along the way. It may bring a division between the parents and the child, or the son and daughter, and so forth. And they would no more be compatible in their religious understanding. So he says, but if you're going to accept this gospel, the gospel that he's preaching, you're going to have to love. You cannot love your own family more than you can him. So you're going to have to make a decision. Is it going to be that you're going to follow Christ regardless of what the other person is thinking or believing? Or are you going to say, well, it's not worth splitting up the home over or causing a problem here in the home? It says, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now, I recognize that he is speaking to his 12 apostles at that time, which might make it a little bit different. But he still, when you read this through, you will find that it will not necessarily be a member of the ministry that's involved here. It may be families as such. And we know that back in Joseph Smith's time, there was a great deal of excitement in religion at that time, and in his own home, among his parents and brothers and sisters, different ones joined different churches, and there was a controversy between them as a result, somewhat of a division. But when the gospel came forth and they translated the Book of Mormon and organized the church, then the family all became united in the belief then. But that wasn't always so in the other homes. So a choice has to be made. Now Jesus emphasized this a little bit more over here in the 12th chapter of Matthew. There I want to read verses 46 through 50. And he is speaking to the people there, and it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Isn't that a strange thing to say or ask? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. He made a point there of saying that those who have accepted the gospel are his relatives, you might say, his kinship. And he no longer, of course, at this time he was a grown man. I've assumed somewhere close to being 30 years old. And there had been somewhat, perhaps, a separation between him and family as far as his dependence upon them and of course, being, you might say, directed by his mother or anyone in that sense. And so we find an important thing here, that he would include those who accepted the gospel as his family. And we find that this happens many times in us, with us. I have to admit, in my own family, my own brothers and sisters, that I'm much closer to most of you people here than I am to them. And maybe that's really a fault in me, that I don't make the greater effort, but that choice has been made, and I have made the choice to be active and involved in the church where most of my brothers and sisters are not. Or at least some of them are not. I want to talk on a subject that may be, well, it's kind of difficult for me to speak on. I have tried to, from time to time, bring out some things here concerning this. And we're living in a time where it seems like, things have just gotten beyond us in the trends and the attitudes and the ways of life that people live. And that influence has ensnared us to some degree. We're either about half awake and not watching what's going on, or if we're watching it, we're just kind of baffled by it and we're not doing anything. And I'm judging myself first of all. I want to read from the 19th chapter of Matthew. I want us to think about the relationship that exists, that should exist in the home. Now, realizing that Christ has already told us that there would be controversy if the home became divided, and they do not accept the same beliefs. But we're thinking about the home being a unit, united in their beliefs, and united in Christ. And most of our homes, I believe, are. I want us to think in particularly about God's plan for the home. Now, this is not necessarily contrasting what Christ has said here, but it is, you might say, a little bit different. The question I want you to ask yourself is, did God have a plan that would bring about a home environment that young children would be raised up to know and understand and be reared in the way of godliness? Did he have that plan, and when did it go into effect? Of course he had that plan. And it went into effect right in the beginning. This is something that I want us to think about. Now, this only exists in this life. Beyond this life, there will not be marrying and giving in marriage and so forth, Christ has said. In other words, there will not be the unit between the husband and wife, and therefore children being born into that unit. But this is what God planned to be here on earth. And what he has planned, he don't look too kindly to man changing and deviating from that plan. The 19th chapter, beginning with the third verse. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that which he made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They twain shall be one flesh. There's a unit there. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. But therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We often hear this read in the wedding ceremonies, and it's very appropriately given. But going on, he says, and they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Now this we can understand, that man's own will was, and they put the exception here, or the question they put to him was, it is lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. And the question that he's going to answer here, but he has said, first of all, explains that they wanted this. And so, in their persistence, the law was given and provided. But it became a problem and a snare. And so, he says that he suffered them to do this. But then Christ makes it very plain. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So we can see that from the beginning, Christ had a plan. God had a plan that the unit would be one, and no one would put that away. No man would have a right to come in, no law of the land or anything, come in and say, you must divorce your wife, and so forth, that you must be separated. That was the will of God, that they should be one. But then he explains, except for fornication. What happens to the marriage covenant when fornication or adultery occurs? It's broken. It's split open. And there is no marriage covenant until there is repair made, you might say. Until the one who has sinned repents and asks forgiveness, and the other who has sinned against forgives that person. Now, this is a subject that's very difficult to talk about, as I said, but it's a subject that should be explained to us more fully, because we are all accountable before God, and there's not one of us that will escape the time in which we will have to stand before God and answer to Him what must be done, or why we did this or that. The main thing that I want to emphasize in this subject is the bond by which the two become one. You know, the thing that is difficult to look at is that every society of man, any period of time, any type of civilized or uncivilized peoples have had some kind of a custom or tradition or something that by which they were married. And some of the most uncivilized had, you might say, some of the most primitive type people had very good customs and traditions and were true to each other. And they lived according to that. And so we find that somewhat by nature, man is willing to accept the will of God in these things. But there is this one bond that brings the two together. And we in this land have the opportunity to choose the mate and, you know, mutually accept one another as our companions. And we do so with the main theme in our mind is that we will be true to that person throughout our married life. At least that's the way we've been taught here in the Church of Christ. And we would pray that whenever we do this, that covenant will remain true, and that both people, both individuals, will be true to the other. And so the bond that's brings the two together is love, the love for the other person. And this is very important. You know, we have a thing that I've heard all my life, and I've questioned it. We talk about falling in love. Well, we describe that as an initial experience between two people. The thing that the love that they experience that brings them together in the first place. But falling is something like you fall off of a ladder or fall into a pit or something like that. It's not very descriptive of the experience, in my opinion, of falling in love and or having that first experience of love. But what is sad is when two people fall out of love. They no longer love each other. This is a bad thing, because there is a great deal of problems can occur. And that unit is not strong any longer. It is not that which will hold the family together. And sometimes it's very sad to see, and we see it happen all the time around us. We see that homes are being split up, and children suffer perhaps more than anybody. But the people who go through the experience of having a divorce experience great trauma, and sometimes it leaves them injured beyond anything that will ever again heal them. And I believe that God has so designed us to be so emotionally made that way that when we go through the experience, we know that it is not right in the sight of God that it happens. But we cannot always control it. We cannot absolutely make our companion be true to us. But we can do a lot to try to keep and encourage them from breaking that covenant. And sometimes I have seen it happen where one might belittle or degrade the other person and kind of develop a habit of doing that until they finally destroy the relationship they have. I've seen that happen. People that have been close to me, even in my own family, have done this. But some people thrive on a contentious type existence, and sometimes they're mated that way. We're all different. The Lord knows who it is that is best suited for us as a companion. And if we listen to the Lord, pray about it, He will guide us to that person. And many of us can bear testimony that we have had that experience. The Lord has guided us to the person that we are to live with and is best suited for us. And this is a miraculous thing. But we have to realize that we are experiencing something that is God-given. No matter who it is in the world who goes through the experience of making a covenant with another person, to be that close, and there is no relationship any closer than that in the physical life, than that of a man and woman in a marital relationship, then this was intended of God. And under those circumstances, we realize that this is a type of a covenant that is very much like the covenant, the spiritual covenant that we have made with the Lord when we went down into the waters of baptism. Now, I want to read us a scripture here that you may not think has too much bearing on this, but I want to bring it out that perhaps it does mean something here. In 1 John, the fourth chapter, I want to read verses 20 and 21. It says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now this is the thing that we must realize, that the Lord is consistent in every aspect of our relationship with our fellow man. And that being consistent means that if we are going to love God, we're going to keep his commandments and be approved of him, we have to love our fellow man as well. Now, I want to bring a comparison to that. As I said, the marriage covenant is a type of the covenant that we make with our Heavenly Father when we go down into the waters of baptism. It's what I would call a test. The person that you're married to is the closest person that you've come in contact in this world, or at least that's what the Lord intended it to be. You are not to have sexual relations with anyone else but the person that you have married. This is God's will. Now, I don't care what the world says out there and what they do and how they display it and what you see on television, in the movies and whatever. This is not God's will, the way in which they conduct their way of life. God's will is that the person that you marry is the only person that you have sexual relations with. And that's just the bottom line. Let's leave it right there. But what I want to say is, if you have that closeness with your companion, and somewhere along the way you feel the division come, whether it's by your choice or by the choice of your companion, where you separate, and you no longer love that person, then you fail the test. Because if you can be that close with a person and you fail to keep that covenant with him or with her, then it shows very simply in my mind that you have also failed to keep the covenant with God, whom you have not even seen, that you've already made a covenant with. And so this is a serious thing. And I want to present it that way. I want us to think very strongly about our covenant that we make with our Heavenly Father. I want us to think about the covenant we have made with our companion and see the relationship there, that God does not want us to be that flexible and changeable and moody and go off in different tangents, but that we remain faithful to in our word, in our commitment to God. Now, that, I don't speak this to cause any reflection by or cause any reflection against any individual, because you know what you have experienced in your life, and you know very well that that the things that you have experienced have either brought joy or happiness in your life, or joy or sorrow in your life. And you know, and you can pick and choose those things. We all strive to avoid that problem. And I know from my own experiences, I know from my foolish and vain and hard-headedness at times, I have brought sorrow on myself and sorrow on those that I love. But thank God, I have never went to the point of jeopardizing the covenant that we have made as husband and wife, because it does affect everyone. It affects the home. It affects those that are around us, and we all sorrow for it. And so it is that God has so planned these things. And I want to bring out simply this to the young people. As I said before, what the world says, how they present the way of life that they live, the looseness, the living without the benefit of marriage covenant, and so on and so forth, living together, and I can't even put it in words that I think is most adequately describing it, but you know what I mean. The type of life that the world is showing to us and giving us a certain appeal to is not the way that God designed it to be. And he had a purpose in that. He wanted the sanctity of the home. And from there comes the sanctity of God's influence in the rearing of the children, in teaching them the way of God. And even if they don't have children, they still, the home life is a greater bond and a benefit there to each other. Now, I want to go back to the idea of love, or the thought of love here in the home, and how important it is. Many people don't like what Paul has to say, but I think you have to read more than just a few verses here and there to get the full picture. You have to read all of his writings to understand. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, I want to read the first 4 verses. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now that was his particular view of it. And he goes on to explain. He says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And he knows that the will of the flesh would be that a man and a woman would desire each other. You have the desire of the opposite sex, so we're told. Then he goes on, he says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." And he shows here the dependence that the two have upon each other, as far as their sexual relationship is concerned. He says that let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, which is kindness and consideration of the other person. It's actually basically a love for the other person. Now that, you know, we see that many times a home is imbalanced. Perhaps the husband is too strong a domineering figure in the home. And what he says goes absolutely unquestioned. And of course, if the wife is so accepts that, sometimes it is that way of life. But it can be the other way. The wife can be the dominant. That we do not become either one becomes so dominant in the home that the other has no say whatsoever or has no input to it, because it can become a very miserable life for both people and an imbalance. Home, the husband and the wife. In the fifth chapter, the 22nd verse, it sounds like that the wife is to give way to the will of the husband entirely, but that's not necessarily true. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything." Now, as I said, this if you stop there, you would say, well, the man has full say on everything, because we know that Christ is the head of the church. But let us listen to what it says as he continues. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Here he gives an example, a perfect example. You can't ask for a greater example. Now, what kind of love did Christ have for the church? What kind of love does he have for the church today? Continuing on, he says, "and gave himself for it." What did he do? He gave his life for the church. Can we ask for anything more than that? Now, if the husband thinks that much of the wife, he's going to go a great deal, going to do a great deal to help his companion. But he goes on, it says, "that he might sanctify," speaking of Christ with the church, "that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so we can look forward to that time when Christ comes again in the last days. The church will be so prepared, and it will be through his word. In other words, his efforts to cleanse and prepare this people. Now, if that kind of relationship is extended into the home, the husband will be that caring, that considerate, that desires, and giving of himself for his companion and for his children, that he that he will sacrifice in many ways for them. Because Paul goes on to say, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his own, of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Now he's quoting that which was already given way back in the beginning, that the two shall leave father and mother and be joined in one flesh. But he goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we go back to the scripture where he spoke there in Matthew, the 12th chapter, that when he said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Did he not leave mother and father and brethren to become one with his people? In other words, it's figuratively fulfilled there, that Christ had accepted the people that had accepted the gospel as his mother and brethren and so forth. And there was no the church was his people then, and we know that according to the scriptures, not only in this one but other places, where the church is described as the bride and Christ as the bridegroom. And so this is a perfect example for us, and we can read the scripture that tells us that Christ set an example for us, and he was kind, considerate, and lowly in heart. He was not a boastful individual, and he is not so today. He does not dominate nor demand of others to do what he wants them to do. But he seeks to bring us to him in a way that will be to our best benefit. In other words, he brings his word to us. And although it is as a sword, because it offends those who are guilty, yet it brings them to him to bring correction. Now going on down into the 6th chapter here in Ephesians, I want to kind of tie this together as Paul, I think, intended it to be. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They are part of this unit. In the sense that this is the home atmosphere. We know that when the children become of age and it is time for them to go out on their own and seek their own companion, that they will leave mother and father at that time, as we've been told. But while they are still in the home, and while they are still being guided and reared by their parents, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so he sees that we can, in our imperfect attitude and sometimes in our frustrations, and I'm guilty of this, become impatient with our children. And he does not want us to provoke them to wrath. In other words, we could repel them. We can do more harm than good if we become too or let go in our patience and our attitude toward them. But we have to understand something. You know, we are all different. The Lord, I believe, allowed us to live out our lives perhaps in a variety of circumstances, and the Lord wants us to come into a oneness with him in purpose. But he knows that we have our strong points and our weak points. He knows that we have weaknesses that the devil uses to overcome us. And we know that this can complicate our relationship. There's no two homes here, as there's no two people that are exactly alike. The same is true of the homes. There's no two homes that are exactly alike. And we may have our strong points and our weak points, but we're all striving toward doing the will of the Lord. And in this, we do have a common bond, a thing that can make us strong in the sight of God. Well, there's a whole lot of scriptures I could bring on this subject. And I would like to kind of quickly bring out something that's important here. The time in which we're living is a very critical time. And it speaks of the latter days, of the crimes or the sins that are wrong in the sight of God, such as adultery and fornication. If you look these scriptures up, whoredoms and so on and so forth, there are many scriptures that describe what is existent in the world today, existent right here in this land. And the scriptures are pointing to the times of the Gentiles and in which they have to receive the gospel. And if they reject the gospel, these things will overtake them, the various sins. And I'm speaking particularly of what we would call the sexual sins that are so running loose in the world today and in this land particularly. You know, in the Old Testament time, adultery, and even up to the time of Christ, we find that the committing adultery was a crime that was punishable by the law of the land. It isn't so in this land. And actually, the laws in this land have changed a great deal. And it's been the maneuvering of man and in his ways of doing things that has caused this. But because of this, we are influenced by the world. We are subject to be influenced by the world, I should say. And we are subject to be a kind of drop our guard and say, well, this is okay and that's okay because so-and-so has done it and so on and so forth. We draw a comparison to what's around us. And this is human nature. This is only one thing in the many things that exist in the world today. There's so many influences that are wrong, but that have an effect on us in one way or another. But we have to realize that we are dealing with a God who does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. And I find myself rather a weak person to try to bring these things out, but I feel that it has to be spoken. I feel that for the good of us as individuals, we have to recognize that living a life whereby an individual has sexual relations outside of a covenant relationship is wrong in the sight of God. I think we need to remember that as a stern and a truth that cannot be dealt with in any other way, but to recognize this is God's will. And he knows this. He knows that we are influenced by the world and by Satan. But he can help us if we will pray about it. And so I would that you would take these things into consideration. Think in terms of the adversary seeking to ensnare us in a trap of some type. As individuals, and it can happen. It can happen to any one of us. He can ensnare us into a trap. Because he knows the will of the flesh. He knows that we have a natural desire toward the fulfillment of sexual urges and so forth. He knows this. So he will use this to destroy us. As one of many things he can use. But he'll use this. But on the other hand, we know that God has set, and we have a consciousness of this, an awareness of this, that God has set his own bounds and in his law and in his truth or in his gospel commandments. And he has done this for a purpose, that we might have a conscience when we are tempted. And we won't be ensnared. But we can't quite make it without the help of God even then. We must stop and prayerfully consider, even if it is an instant, prayerfully consider where we are and what we're doing and what the consequence is going to be. This is the will of God, that we think about these things. I hope that I've been able to say something that will be beneficial and not necessarily an offense to you, but will be a thing that you can be strengthened by, because I have no other desire but to help and to strengthen this people. And my love and my heart goes to each one of you.
Thank you, Roland. Let's not forget the young people's meeting next Saturday evening at 7 o'clock. Also, there's the literature that's going to be passed out by the women's department afterwards. They're supposed to read it and hopefully participate. Right? And try to plan in your activities, if you can, to go to the Tennessee rally on October 22nd and 23rd. Now, let's not forget our service this evening at 6:30, a song service and a slide presentation. And we'd sure appreciate it if you all can come with your good voices and enthusiasm and willingness to learn and fellowship one with another. Can we close this service with the singing of hymn number 264, please? 264. We stand, please. Bow with me, please. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we've had this morning to meet here in thy house and to hear thy word preached. We pray, Lord, that we might take this message with us. We thank you for those scriptures that you've preserved to guide us and direct us in our life. We pray, Lord, that we might have strength to be able to withstand and to fend off Satan. We pray that you might be with us and bless us as we go to our various places and to our homes, that you might bless our homes and our families, that we might be strong, look towards thee for guidance and direction in our life. We pray that you might continue to be with us this day, and we ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.